Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying James, Practical Christianity. And this is our last lesson, Lesson 8, Praying the Prayer of Faith, taken from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Let me read those verses for you. Is any of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if any of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray together. Lord, as we've studied this book, it challenges meet us again and again. As we look at prayer, and especially prayer for the sick, I pray that you'd open our hearts, O God. Help us to grasp the truth here and grow in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Over the course of this brief letter, James has discussed key themes to help Christians mature in the faith. Standing firm during trials and temptations. Living out the Christian faith in practical ways rather than just studying or hearing it. Loving selflessly, taming the tongue, humbling oneself before God, trusting in God rather than wealth, and exercising patience. He concludes these traits of a disciple with a call to praying with faith. Each circumstance of life is a time to pray. Trouble, happiness, and sickness are all an occasion for prayer and worship. James spends most of the time, however, discussing prayer in time of physical infirmity. How does one pray then, when it is difficult to pray for oneself? Let's start with verses 13 and 14, which I'll read again. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. James instructs the sick person to call the elders of the church. I think it's significant that James doesn't put the burden of prayer on the sick person. His responsibility is to call for others to pray, not just to pray alone. Of course, the sick person will ask God to help him. That's taken for granted. We are always to pray about everything. But when illness becomes seriousness, the sick person doesn't need to rely only upon his own faith. He is to call for the elders. Of course, this is not to be a new law, but a principle that helps us to recognize faith. As I've studied the Gospels, I'm impressed by the way in which Jesus generally ministers. Some faith is a necessary environment for healing to occur. When Jesus ministered in his hometown of Nazareth, the scripture says in Mark 6, 5 and 6, he could not do any miracles there, and he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus generally doesn't go out looking for sick people. They come to him for healing. Their coming is a sign of faith, or at least of curiosity. And when they come, Jesus sometimes asks a question to determine their faith or to motivate their faith. In two instances, blind men called out to Jesus. He asked them, Matthew 9:28, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And in Matthew 20:32, what do you want me to do for you? This is not just a test of faith, but an encouragement to faith, a stimulus to believe. Jairus comes asking Jesus to heal his daughter, but when messengers come from home to report her death, Jesus can see Jairus faltering. Do not be afraid, just believe, Jesus assures him, and she will be healed. Luke 8:50. to the epileptic boy's father, who asked if Jesus could do anything. Jesus replied, "If you can, everything is possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." Mark 9:23. But it wasn't only the father's faith involved in healing. Why had the disciples failed to cast out the demon causing the illness? Jesus explained it, "Because you have so little faith." Matthew 17:20. Whose faith was most vital to healing? The father's or the disciples? I think the disciples' faith was more crucial. They had much more experience with healing and faith and prayer than the father. Too often, those with healing gifts have blamed the lack of healing on the sick person, rather than to take responsibility for their own lack of faith. Yes, according to your faith it will be done to you is a principle, as in Matthew 9:29. But it was Jesus' act of faith that accomplished the healing. The sick person, or his father, needs to be open to healing, but the main expectation for faith is upon the one or ones doing the praying. And so it is in James. In James, the sick person is to call for the elders of the church, but it is the elders who are responsible to pray the prayer of faith. Let's discuss this in discussion question 1, based on verses 13 and 14. According to verse 14, who is to initiate prayer for healing? Why might this be important? Now let's look at verse 14 a little bit farther. Let me read again verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. But who are the elders of the church? The word elders in verse 14 is the Greek noun presbyteros, which could designate an old man or an official, an elder in a congregation. Are the elders in James' letter church officials or mature believers? I would guess that James is referring to the elders as the mature leaders in a congregation who rule, as in Titus 1:5 and 1 Timothy 5:17. In James' day, these leaders were looked to because of their faith. In our day, sadly, we have elders who are leaders characterized not so much by faith, but by longevity and political influence within a congregation. Some of these are the last people I'd want to pray for me. How many times have I heard older men pray for the sick in such a halting, overqualified way, such as, "Lord, if it be in your will to heal this person, do it, but if not, give us the ability to accept suffering and death, which is our lot." You know this kind of prayer. You don't find this sort of healing prayer in the Bible, do you? In the Bible, people expected God to heal rather than expected him not to. You find bold prayers, not prayers laden with phrasing to protect us from the responsibility in the likelihood that God doesn't heal. We aren't to pray like lawyers, my friends. So how can we regain bold faith? By immersing ourselves in the Word and ministering alongside those who do have faith for healing. The late John Wimber, founder of the Vineyard Christian Fellowship movement, had a powerful influence on my life. During the 1980s, he taught a course, MC-501, at Fuller Seminary with Dr. Peter Wagner, a course entitled Signs, Wonders, and Church Growth. It was probably the most popular course on campus until it was finally shut down by the powers that be, who seemed to act as if seminaries were designed for academic learning of ministry rather than the practical learning of faith. Of course, that statement isn't entirely fair, but that's the way it seemed to me at the time. Well, on class nights, I would sit and watch as Wimber would pray for those who desired healing prayer. It was tremendously instructive because Wimber used it as a laboratory in which to teach. Microphone on so he could be heard by the hundreds who packed the hall, Wimber would interview the candidate for healing, share with the class what the Lord was showing him about the person and how to pray, and then speak the actual prayer. I'd had enough personal experience with prayer for the sick to know that what I was seeing was real, not some fakery. One of the most poignant moments was when Wimber shared the experience of when he and his team went to England to pray for David Watson, a prominent evangelical Anglican priest and evangelist who was suffering from cancer. Though Wimber's team had prayed for many people and seen many miracles, when they prayed for Watson, they did not see the healing. And Wimber's dear friend, David Watson, gradually succumbed to his illness. You could hear the sorrow and bewilderment in Wimber's voice as he shared this with the class. It was much like the healer evangelist Catherine Kuhlman's response to her Christianity Today interviewer in the late 1960s who asked her about those who weren't healed. "I don't understand it," she replied, "but I weep much over it." No, not everyone we pray for will be healed, but that shouldn't keep us from praying with faith. And even those whom Jesus healed eventually died. Maturity in Christian leaders isn't flabby faith that never asks for miracles. Rather, it is tried and true faith that knows the Lord and isn't afraid to ask the God of the impossible to do the impossible. May our present-day elders reclaim this maturity of faith. My point is that we are to call for the elders not because they have an official position, but because they are mature believers who are full of faith and hopefully are the best equipped in the congregation to pray the prayer of faith. Let's look at discussion question 2, based on verse 14. What is the elder's role in prayer for the sick? What must be their spiritual qualifications for this ministry of prayer? Now let's look at verse 14 again, particularly focusing on anointing with oil. Let me read the verse again. "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." Elders are instructed to pray over the sick person and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've read arguments that the oil was used for its believed medicinal properties, much like the Good Samaritan who treated the wounded man on the road to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho, by pouring on oil and wine, Luke 10:34. But while I don't doubt that people of the time used oil for its medicinal properties, I don't think this is what James had in mind in our passage at all. There are four reasons why I believe this anointing with oil was a sacred act of faith. Number one, elders are administering the anointing rather than just anyone. Two, prayer accompanies the anointing, bold, powerful, believing prayer. Three, the name of the Lord is part of this anointing. And four, the scripture provides ample precedent for using oil as part of a sacred ritual or act of faith. It's a little recognized fact that Jesus' disciples in Mark 6:13, quote, anointed many sick people with oil and healed them, end quote. Now, why would they do that? No doubt Jesus instructed them to do so, and perhaps occasionally did so himself, though we find no other mention in the Gospels. In the Old Testament, anointing with oil was used to set apart or ordain leaders, priests, and holy things. You can see this throughout Exodus, Leviticus, 1 Samuel. In a most striking passage, Samuel anoints David to be king instead of Saul. I'm reading from 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 through 14. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul." In the New Testament also, the word anointing is closely connected with the Holy Spirit. Let me read Acts 10:38, quote, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him," end quote. This verse probably refers to the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus at his baptism, Luke 3:22, empowering his ministry and fulfilling Scripture, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to." This is in Luke 4:18 through 19, quoting Isaiah 61:1 and 2. Believers, too, have, quote, "the anointing you receive from him," as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit. That's 1 John 2:20 and 27-28, which refers to the promised Holy Spirit. I conclude that anointing with oil was a symbol of the presence of God's powerful Holy Spirit. Was it magical? No. It was symbolic. Oral Roberts, a Pentecostal healing evangelist active from the 1950s through the 1980s, saw such things as anointing with oil, laying on of hands, etc., as a point of contact, a stimulus to faith. And I think he's right. Of course, people can be healed without anointing with oil. Look at Jesus' ministry. People can be healed without the laying on of hands, too. You can find numerous examples in the New Testament. But anointing with oil and the laying on of hands can be a powerful and personal way to minister in the Holy Spirit and as a stimulus to faith. Should elders always use oil when they pray for the sick in obedience to this passage in James? No, I don't think this is meant as a restrictive law, but they should be willing to pray and be open to use whatever God desires to encourage faith and represent the presence of the Lord in the healing moment. And anointing oil can fit very well indeed. The Roman Catholic Church uses James 5:14 as the basis for its sacrament of extreme unction. Unction means anointing, incidentally, commonly known as last rites. But in the last few decades, movements within the Catholic Church have now recognized that this sacrament should not be reserved just for death, but also performed with the expectation of healing. And certainly that is what James intended. Well, we've looked at verse 14 from different views, and I want to look at it again now from the viewpoint of the name of the Lord. Let me read it again. Is any one of you sick? He should call on the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. The next element in James' instruction about healing is to pray and anoint with oil in the name of the Lord. This is referring to the authority we have to invoke God's presence and power and authority by using the name of Jesus. The Greek word is onoma, a very common word in Greek. Bauer Arndt Gingrich, who studied this word in its various contexts, found that the name meant something real, a piece of the very nature of the personality whom it designates, that partakes in his qualities and his powers. We see many examples in the New Testament. Let me read John chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, for example. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. In context, this is works or miracles. He will even do greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And we see later, at the same time sending to his disciples the Holy Spirit. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. You notice the emphasis on the name. Baptism, too, was to be in the name of Jesus, Acts 2:38. Peter and John say to the crippled man seeking alms at the temple gates, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Walk, Acts 3:6. Acts 3:16 reads, by faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. James is telling us that to anoint the sick person and pray, invoking the name of Jesus, is very powerful indeed. This calls the powerful presence of God himself into the healing ministry. Well, now, let's move on to the next verse. We've spent quite a bit of time on verse 14. Let's look at verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. So, we've seen several elements in the healing prayer. The faith of the sick person to call for the elders, the presence of mature, faith-filled Christians, their prayers, anointing with oil, and the name of the Lord. But it is faith that James lifts up as the point here. When all is said and done, neither elders, nor oil, nor prayer, nor the name of Jesus effect healing. Rather, the prayer offered in faith, or the prayer of faith. Faith in action is the theme of the letter of James, and he continues this theme to the end of the letter. Notice that it is the faith of the prayers, rather than the prayee, who offers the effective prayer. Yes, the faith of the sick person is important in asking for prayer, but the elder's prayer of faith is what affects the healing. The prayer of faith is said to save the sick person, or make the sick person well, in the NIV. The Greek word used here is sozo. It's a common word that means save, keep from harm, preserve, rescue. It is found in classical as well as New Testament Greek in the sense of save or free from disease or from demonic possession. And it is in that sense it is used in our passage. We often look at salvation as spiritual only, but the Bible reflects the view that the spiritual and physical sickness are intertwined. Certainly, Jesus' ministry was to the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. He did whatever a person needed to become whole again. Let's look at verses 15c and verse 16. Nowhere in the New Testament is this close relationship between spiritual and physical illness so visible as in this passage. Let me read it. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. That's James 5:15c through 16. It was common when someone was sick to suppose that he had committed some sin that caused the sickness. That's what Job's friends supposed. Sometime after Jesus healed a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda, he saw him in the temple and said, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." John 5:14. The rich people in the Corinthian church were guilty of sins of selfishness and partiality when they fed themselves during the Lord's Supper, but didn't provide for their poor brothers and sisters. Paul says to them in 1 Corinthians 11, 29-30, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." On the other hand, Jesus makes it clear that sickness isn't necessarily caused by sin. You seldom see any rebuke during Jesus' healing ministry. And we read in John 9:1-3 this interesting passage. Quote, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents,' said Jesus, 'but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life.'" So sin isn't always the cause of sickness. In our passage, however, James cautions us to consider whether sin is a part of what is causing the sickness. For he says about the sick person, "If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." In other words, the elders are to assist the sick person to be healed both physically and spiritually, if that is the need, since these can affect each other profoundly. I've ministered to people who held in so much hatred and unforgiveness that God was unwilling to heal them until they let it go and got right with God and man. Now let's look at verses 15 and 16 again, focusing on confession. "If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Why should confession of sins be so controversial? The Roman Catholic Church institutionalized confession into the sacrament of penance, which includes confession and absolution, by the 10th century. based on James 5:16, Matthew 16:19, and John 20:23. During the Reformation, the Protestants protested against the power of the Church and refused to acknowledge penance as a sacrament. Confession need only be made to God, they would argue, and not to a priest. Luther taught the priesthood of the believer. But I think we Protestants have thrown the baby out with the bathwater. The roots of the Christian movement were in John the Baptist, who made confessing one's sins part of baptism, Matthew 3:6. As a pastor, I know that some people cannot be freed from certain sins until they will confess them to someone they trust. The 12-step movement, developed in large part by evangelical Anglican priest Sam Shoemaker, took these core principles straight out of the Bible. Step 4, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. Step 5, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Step 6, were entirely ready to have God remove all defects of character. You see, in this kind of encounter, by confessing one's sin to a Christian, the person is making himself accountable for his sin. He is piercing the darkness of the secret that has locked him in this sin for a long time. Once this is done, he can finally let go of this sin to God. Refusal to confess a sin can sometimes mean that the person is still nursing and coddling the sin and secretly enjoying it. The Christian friend can ensure the person making a confession of Almighty God's forgiveness based on 1 John 1:9. Notice that neither an elder nor a priest is the designated confessor, but Christian believers in general. James says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." 5:16. After confession comes prayer, and from the prayer of faith comes healing. Let's look at discussion question 3, based on verses 14 through 16. In the healing prayer, what is the role of the oil? What is the role of the prayer of faith? What is the role of the faith? What is the role of confession of sins? Okay, now we're at verse 16b through 18, the prayer of a righteous man. Let me read. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. James has just opened the door for all Christian believers to be involved in this ministry of confession and prayer for healing, both spiritual and physical. It is as if James can feel your reticence, as if you were saying, "I'm not spiritual enough to do that. My prayers aren't anything special." So James calls your attention to the prophet Elijah, who spoke a word that caused a 3-year drought and another word that ended it. Wow. Powerful. I could never do that. He must be a great man of God. Well, Elijah is a great man of God. He does courageous and powerful exploits for God. But at other times, he is weak and paranoid and fearful and self-important. After he has slain some 450 priests of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, he flees Jezebel's wrath. He runs for his life into the desert and lies down under a broom tree, physically, emotionally, and spiritually spent. "I've had enough, Lord," he says. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." 1 Kings 19. Does that sound familiar? Well, it gets worse. He runs some more until he comes to Mount Sinai, or Horeb, and when he gets there, God asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah answers with whining and excuses, the kind you wouldn't accept from your own children. "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." I've caught myself whining to God like that. Lord, I've sacrificed and done this or that, and who appreciates it? No one. Blah, blah, blah. You know the drill. You probably said it yourself. God just listens and then speaks to Elijah in a still, small voice and gives him three tasks to do and says, by the way, Elijah, there are still 7,000 who haven't worshipped Baal. You're not the only one after all. Elijah, the great man of God, isn't such a great man after all. So why does James mention him? Because we can identify with Elijah's weakness. As James puts it in verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. Or in the King James Version, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. The Greek word is homeopathies, from two words, homeos, like, similar, resembling, and pasco, to feel, undergo, be affected. The compound words means of similar feelings, circumstances, experiences with the same nature. James' point is this: if God heard Elijah's prayers, as much a failure as he sometimes was, he will hear your prayers too. Verse 16 has a wonderful cadence in the King James Version. It reads, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Other translations are a bit more down-to-earth. NIV, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." Or the RSV, "The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects." Our problem is that we don't believe this. We think that God is a respecter of persons. God hears the prayer of other people, more perfect people than I. The truth is that God looks for faith, and where he finds it, he can do powerful things. He can forgive your sins. He can forget about your weaknesses. He seeks your faith, your bold faith, for when you offer that to him, he can use you far beyond your own capacity. Don't forget this truth. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. When I was a young man, a powerful and bold speaker, Costa Deer, came to the local congregation where I worshipped and was welcomed with a flattering introduction in keeping with his legendary reputation in our church's circles. When he stood up, he said, "Don't introduce me as a great man of God. Rather, introduce me as a man of a great God." Don't measure by your weakness how God can use you. Measure only by God's own strength. The Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, quote, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Ephesians 1:18 through 20. Finally, we're moving on to verses 19 through 20. James closes his letter with an encouragement for Christians to bring back their brothers and sisters who have wandered from the faith. Well, I've heard this passage used as ammunition in the great debate between Calvinists and Arminians, but that isn't James' point. He is talking about prayer. He wants us to pray earnestly, not only for Christian believers who are sick and confess their sins, but also for those who have wandered from the truth, who are still out there wandering. Let me read verses 19 through 20. "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Is he talking about physical death or eternal death? The context doesn't make it clear. A literal translation of verse 20, such as the New American Standard Bible, reads, "will save his soul," the word is psyche, "from death." We evangelicals talk so much about saving souls that the phrase has become a technical term for us, and it's difficult for us to hear it afresh. The word psyche is not a simple concept in the Greek language. It can mean breath earthly life, as well as carry the Greek ideas of the soul as the seat of the inner life of man that transcends the earthly. Usually when we evangelicals use the word soul, we use it in this Greek sense. The problem is that the corresponding Hebrew word nephesh doesn't really refer to the non-corporeal self, but to a person's essential life. And this is the way that Hebrew speakers such as James would have used the term. So does death refer to physical death or eternal death? Well, Paul warned the Corinthians that their sins at the Lord's Supper caused death. 1 Corinthians 11:13. This is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Earlier in Paul's letter, he instructs the church how to treat open and blatant sin in their midst. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature, Greek word sarx or flesh, may be destroyed and his spirit, pneuma, saved on the day of the Lord. So, does James refer to spiritual death or physical death? Does he use the word psyche, soul, to refer to the part of us that lives eternally, or to our physical life breath? Does James really distinguish carefully between soul and spirit, as some evangelicals do? I'm not certain. This is not the place, however, to give some pat doctrinal assurance of salvation. That's certainly not how James treated the problem of lapsed believers. All I know is that I would sure hate to die away from God, alone and bearing the weight of my own sins, no matter what faith I had professed earlier in my life. James is insistent that we don't kid ourselves. Faith without works is dead. So Christians are called to pray earnestly for their wandering Christian friends, and to bring them back to the Lord if they can. Let's look at discussion question 4 based on verses 19 through 20. In the light of James' emphasis on active faith versus dead faith, why is the role of finding and bringing back the wandering sheep so important? As James mentions wandering believers, my thoughts go to what Jesus says about wandering sheep. He tells a parable, Matthew 18:12-14. If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. I can picture in my mind's eye Jesus the Good Shepherd out after dark, scouring the hills for that one sheep that is missing. He searches on one hill, then in the valley behind the hill, always looking, gently calling the sheep by name. Yes, shepherds knew each of their sheep by name. He searches relentlessly, and he calls again and again, and he doesn't give up till late into the night he finds that wandering sheep, and when he does, he is happy. He lifts that sheep over his shoulders and brings him back to the campfire and the sheepfold with joy and rejoicing, and invites the other shepherds to join him in a little celebration. If you have a Christian friend who is wandering, then Jesus is your example of unremitting love. If you are that wandering sheep yourself, then remember that Jesus is still seeking you out. He is gently calling your name. He wants so much to bring you home. He wants so much to save your soul from death. And he has died to cover your multitude of sins. Won't you come home? Won't you come home? He is still searching for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to catch a glimpse of your searching heart, searching for the lost ones. Implant that bold prayer and tender seeking within me and within my brothers and sisters. And Lord, if one is hearing this who is wandering alone, please find him or her and gently bring them home. Thank you, Lord, for this book of James that has been such a stimulus to our own growth. Help us to grow and establish in our lives these principles, that we might please you and be good examples of you in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.